just do a little bit of recap over what we've seen through the Sermon on the Mount so far. So I believe these are some of the most comforting verses that we can go over in the Bible personally. So at this point, we're about two-thirds of the way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we know so far that he's taught about many characteristics that those that are truly righteous and truly love God, that they should portray. And a lot of those were counterintuitive. We know that he was saying, you know, blessed or happy are the mournful, and happy are the meek, and happy are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He taught that the old law was going to be fulfilled, and that anybody that didn't uphold that old law until it was fulfilled would be least in the kingdom of heaven. He presented hard sayings, you know, telling his disciples that, you know, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to have a chance of making it to heaven. And as we remember, you know, that would have been difficult to hear because the scribes and Pharisees were the ones that were held out by the Jewish people to be, you know, the most righteous because they had the most intimate knowledge of God's laws, and because of all the, you know, rituals and everything that they stuck to, all their customs, that would have been kind of hard for them to hear. But we know that Jesus understood their hypocrisy. So Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount to give examples of the righteous, or of how our righteousness was to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We know he talked about it's the intents of the heart, really, that are what count, not really so much our outward actions. And we remember he talked about, you know, murder and adultery, how, you know, God's displeasure begins with us long before we would actually murder somebody. But, you know, if we have evil thoughts and we're angry against someone without a cause, that was displeasing in God's sight. And with adultery, him saying that, you know, lusting after someone else in your heart before you ever commit the act, that was displeasing to God. So he explained how love and generosity is such that extends to those that's not just our friends and family, those that love us, but it should also extend to those that may not currently be our friends or may even be our enemies. And he explained how the good works of the scribes and Pharisees were not done really to honor God, but were done to get the honor and respect of men. He taught how his disciples were to pray, and taught how the treasures that we lay up, you know, can either be on earth where they're going to be corrupted, or they can be in heaven where they'll last forever. And we know from reading that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. So Jesus made it very clear that God is supposed to be, you know, number one in our lives, and he won't take second place. So as Jesus reaches this point in the Sermon on the Mount, I feel like if I was one of the disciples at that time, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, I would maybe be feeling a bit concerned for myself because, you know, we see through this first portion how much devotion and effort is that God requires of someone that's going to follow him. You know, him talking about these characteristics that are maybe counter to what we usually think is going to allow us to be successful, you know, being meek and being persecuted. And we don't really view that as things that are going to take us far in this life. So probably realizing that, you know, you're going to have to make a lot of changes to the way we see things. And then him talking about, you know, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees might seem like a difficult task. So I feel like if I'd been there at the Sermon on the Mount at that point, I may have been feeling a little bit of weight on my shoulders about all these expectations that I have and all the changes that I need to make. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus encourages his disciples by letting them know that, you know, God's going to watch over you if you'll just give your life to him. But as we read through these verses, we need to be honest with ourselves regarding whether or not we're truly giving our lives to God. So we'll go ahead and read through those verses and then make comments as applicable. So if you want to read along, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, there Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows the things that you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So while these verses I find very encouraging, I realize that at times in our lives, this can still be, you know, difficult to adhere to. You know, if our faith happens to be weak, if we're going through hard times and our focus has been taken off of him, it can be difficult to not stress out about, you know, what we're going to eat, or, you know, maybe if you've lost your job and you're struggling to make ends meet and everything, it's maybe difficult not to worry, but Jesus says that we're not to worry about those things in this life. And I do believe that there's a middle ground that we have to reach concerning Jesus' commandment here. So we're not to worry about our lives, what we're going to eat and drink and wear, but, you know, there's two extremes of that. There's one extreme that, you know, we're just completely stressed out constantly about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to wear. And we know, you know, that could cause us psychological and physical illness by just obsessing over that. And we know that that doesn't please God, because that shows that we have a lack of faith in him, and that if we're just doing what we're supposed to do and obeying him, that God's going to take care of us. We just have to live for him. So that's one extreme. And on the other end of the spectrum, we just take so little care of ourselves that, you know, we're just slothful and lazy, and we just think, well, God told me not to worry about this stuff, and it's just going to be given to me, and, you know, looking for handouts from other people in order to take care of ourselves. And so we know that's not what Jesus is suggesting either, because that doesn't show devotion to and trust in God. It doesn't show us really using the abilities that God's given us, the talent he's given us, the health that he's given us to take care of ourselves and to be servants to others. So we're to be somewhere in the middle of that spectrum of worrying about what we're going to eat, drink, and wear. So it's not that we're never to think about them. We're just not to stress about it. And as Jesus mentions in this passage, you know, all of our worrying is for nothing. Even if we worry ourselves sick, we can't add, you know, one cubit to our stature, he says. So if we're unhappy with our physical state, all the worrying in the world is not going to make us any taller. We can't change that. And Luke, it says that, you know, by worrying, who can add 1 minute to his life? So we know that really, in contrast, the more we worry, the more, you know, physically harmful that is to our bodies. And there's, you know, lots of problems that we can develop just by stressing. So by doing so, we're actually taking minutes from our lives. So we're not supposed to stress over these things. But God does, as we know, want us to work to provide for our families and to plan ahead so we can provide for ourselves and our families. We learn that from the Apostle Paul's writings, that God's stance is that a man who will not work should not eat. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, we read that a man that doesn't care for his own, especially those of his own household, says has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And also, if we consider Jesus' words in this passage, he says, he asks the disciples to consider the birds of the air. So if we think about the birds of the air and how they feed, we know that, you know, they don't just sit in their nest and wait on the food to just kind of fall down in there in front of them for them to eat, but that they're actively searching for food. And, you know, we've all seen either videos or pictures or maybe personally how a mother bird flies out of the nest and she'll get food and bring it back and feed her babies. So we know that Jesus isn't suggesting by us not worrying about these things. He's not suggesting that we don't work for our food or don't take any care to feed ourselves. So when I think about this, how someone who is faithful to God and someone who is living as they should in obedience to him, the most obvious way I see that that person should always be cared for, they're necessities of life is just, you know, via other Christians, if someone's to fall upon hard times. So if anybody here in this congregation, you know, was to lose their job and be struggling to make ends meet, and, you know, they're trying to be the best person they can be, they're trying to provide for themselves or for their family, I have no doubt whatsoever that everybody in this congregation that was able would pitch in to help that person until they were able to get back on their feet. And that's one of the blessings of having a Christian family. And not only that, but I mean, if you're trying your hardest and maybe even the congregation can't support that person until they can get back on their feet, then other congregations would all pitch in. So obviously none of us ever want to be in that situation, but by being a faithful Christian, I believe that through this way, just having a Christian family, that we can take comfort in knowing that other Christians are always going to be willing to lend a hand if unfortunate circumstances were to arise. So, but when we think about this and how God is always going to provide for us, I think it's important to realize that, you know, God's provision may not be what we would see as ideal. You know, if we are struggling, or, you know, if we're being the Christians we need to be, it doesn't guarantee that God's going to provide us with a four-course meal, like, every day, and we're going to eat steak and shrimp, and the clothes that we do have are going to be Armani or some high-end brand of clothing. We just have to learn to trust God and be content with what He does provide. You know, it may just be bread and water that we eat, and it may be just clothes from a thrift store or something like that that we wear, but, you know, we're not guaranteed that we're not going to come upon hard times. Jesus just says that if we're being faithful, that God will provide us what we need. And what we need may not be, you know, like what we want necessarily, but God will provide for us. So we know that the hard times are what made the men and women of the Bible that we see as being, you know, those great men and women of the Bible. The hard times is what made them the great men and women that they were. That's how we grow, is by coming upon hard times, and that's how we prove our faith in God, is coming on those hard times and still sticking to our obedience to Him and our faithfulness to Him. Jesus mentions in this passage that even the grass of the field is eventually thrown into the oven. And, you know, at some point, unless Jesus comes back before we reach the end of our life, we're all going to lose the health that we need to keep living physically. So we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know exactly what that physical illness is going to be that finally brings us to our end, but that's God's territory. And our concern is just being faithful to God throughout our lives, all the time that we're given here. Our concern is to be faithful and to be obedient, and the rest we leave to Him. You know, if God wants us to stick around, to continue the work that He's commanded us to do, we're going to stick around. You know, we don't really have a choice in the matter. If it's something that God wants, and it's something in God's wisdom that He sees is going to be best for us and best for everyone else, then we're going to stick around. He's going to provide for us. And on the other hand, if He knows that it's best for us to end our journey here and to move on, then we trust in God that He knows what's best. His wisdom is greater than our own. And at that time, we'll take our leave of this world. And thinking about this, I was in Brookside this morning, and I told my mom and dad I was going to tell them a story after church, but I think it fits in here well, talking about, you know, God's going to take care of us and sustain us if that's His will. So at the end of the service at Brookside, and we're about to be dismissed in prayer, Rick Long up there kind of made an announcement, and he was saying, I found it very encouraging, he was saying, you know, at the end of service, we usually always pray that God protects us and keeps us safe as we travel home. And he was like, but I think we need to realize the power of what we're doing, because I don't know if you all know, but there's a couple up there. Their names are Don and Jan. Their last name escapes me, but they're probably in their late 70s or early 80s. And evidently last Sunday, they were headed home from church, just like any other Sunday. And they were headed up the interstate, and a car was going to go across an overpass. But something happened, and the guy lost control, and he came off the interstate, and he was barreling down the muddy grass and just right at their car. And right when they got up beside it, evidently the car just kind of buried down in the mud a little bit and went in the air and went over Don and Jan's car and didn't touch it, and everything was fine. They didn't have a scratch. He said, I talked to Don after service, and he said, yeah, he immediately had to stop and turn his windshield wipers on to get all the mud off of his car. And he showed me a picture of how his car was just covered in mud that this, when the other one came over, sprayed on it. But I was thinking how amazing that is. And I mean, if you want to say it's a miracle, I mean, who knows, but definitely don't think we need to, you know, take from giving God the glory in that situation. That, you know, when we pray these prayers and we're asking God for what our needs are, or we're casting our cares on Him, you know, we need to have the faith that He is going to take care of us and He's going to do what's best for us. So I found that very encouraging and just thought I would share it with y'all as well. So in verse 32 of this passage, Jesus does something that He's done several times already during the Sermon on the Mount. He points out how God's people are to be different from the rest of the world. He says that, you know, the Gentiles are constantly worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and what they're going to drink, but God's people aren't to worry about that. God's people aren't to, you know, chase after the same things the Gentiles chased. And it's the same way in the world today. It's not any different. Everyone's still looking for satisfaction and achievement. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or if you're a non-Christian, everybody's looking for that. So, you know, if we're Christians, then we should be looking for that by a life of service to God and being pleasing to Him, and by a life of service to others. And that should be how we gauge our satisfaction and our achievement. But for those that are outside of the church, like the Gentiles did back then, you know, they're chasing after more worldly things, whether that's just more prestige and power, maybe in their positions at work, maybe that's just more wealth, more food and better clothing and all those things. But Jesus points out that we're to hold ourselves separate from the world and we're to act different than the world does. And the result of a life lived that way is a home in heaven. So as Jesus taught in verse 19 of this same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, all the treasures of this life are going to come to an end. But as He mentions in verse 20, heavenly treasures will endure forever. Jesus reminds His disciples in verse 32 that God knows everything we need. That may seem like an obvious statement. I hope it does. But we know that really any creator, they understand the needs of their creation. If I'm an engineer and I build an automobile and I want this automobile to carry me wherever I want to go, I know that if I want this automobile to continue to do that work for me, I have to supply it with gas and I have to change the oil in it to keep it running. And, you know, God created us, created the universe. So it's no surprise to God what our bodies need. And He does know our needs and He does tend to those. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6 is one that's well known to all of us. There Jesus tells His disciples, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So, we know God's going to provide us the necessities of this life. But we see that there's a requirement. He says, seek ye first, you know, first and foremost, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, the question we have to ask ourselves, the question I have to ask myself is, you know, would I qualify for those blessings? Would I qualify for Him to, you know, provide me the things that I need? Because we see that God does promise that, but we have to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So just need to remember that those things do have a prerequisite. And the final verse of Matthew chapter 6 is one that we tend to hear fairly often. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we know none of us are promised a tomorrow, not promised that we'll wake up in the morning, and even if we do, we're not promised the same health that we have now when we go to bed tonight. But in the end, the most that we can do is the most that we can do, and that's really all that matters. You know, the entirety, for us to live the best Christian life that we can means that we're making the most of every moment that we have. We're being the best Christian that we can be every moment, and that's what's going to make us the best Christian that we can be over the span of our life. So the time that we spend worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow or what's going to happen in the next week, month, year is time that is keeping us from being able to, you know, put all of our energy into being that person that we need to be. And, you know, sometimes I'll experience this at work. Sometimes I'll get multiple projects going on, and it seems like the deadlines for the projects always fall at the worst possible time for me. So sometimes I'll find myself kind of in a rut because I just have all these deadlines in my head, but I'm not really being productive. I'm just sitting there worrying about what all has to be done. And then I just, you know, we have to clear our mind and just say, hey, the best I can do is the best I can do. I'll pick that top thing on my list and I'll give it everything I have. And that's the most productive that I can be. And that's the most successful that I'm going to be. And that's the way that, you know, we need to be with our Christian life is, you know, just not worrying about things. And if we make mistakes, you know, once we ask for forgiveness, don't beat yourself up over the mistakes. You know, we do the best that we can, and that's all that we can do. So I thought I'd go over a couple of examples as we bring the lesson to a close. And one, I thought we'd look at, you know, people who maybe didn't trust in God as much as they should have. And then we'll look in at another example of someone who did trust in God. And hopefully we can gain some, you know, encouragement, and we can learn from their examples. So when I'm thinking of folks in the Bible that didn't seem to really trust in God and to not worry because, you know, God's in control, one of the first that comes to my mind is just the children of Israel, because it seems like when you're reading through those stories in the Old Testament that the children of Israel are just constantly complaining, or they're worrying about, you know, what's going to happen and where is that next meal going to come from. So we read that in Exodus chapter 15, you know, they've just made their escape from Egypt. They're singing praises to God about how, you know, he brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. And we all remember that, how there was the pillar of fire that went along with them, and the pillar of smoke or cloud that went along with them as well. And so they crossed over the sea and on dry land, and they looked back, and then here comes Pharaoh and the horsemen, and then God releases those waters and come crashing in on the Pharaoh and his horsemen. And so here they are in Exodus chapter 15, witnessing all these great miracles. And this is after all the things they witnessed actually in Egypt, when God was bringing all the plagues, but he was keeping the children of Israel safe. So in addition to all that, they just witnessed God bringing about their miraculous escape. But then you flip the page to the very next chapter, chapter 16, and we read that this was 2.5 months later, but we read that now they're worrying about, well, what are we going to eat? We were just brought out here to starve. We would have been better off if we were back in Egypt. So now my perspective would have been a lot different. Likely if I was one of those children of Israel back then, the situation would probably seem a lot worse than it does, because I can just sit here and I have food, and so I don't really have to worry about starving. But when we read that, of all the miraculous things they've seen, and now they're doubting that God's going to provide food for them, it just kind of makes you wonder about them. But they complain about not having bread, and we know that God provided manna in the morning for them to eat. And then later on, we read in Numbers chapter 11 that then they were complaining because, well, yeah, we've been eating this manna forever, and I'm sick of eating manna. I want some meat. When we were back in Egypt, I had meat to eat, and out here, all we have is this manna every day. So God's response was to feed them with meat until it ran out of their nostrils. And for a full month, God was going to feed them with meat until he made them loathe it. And Moses, he seemed to doubt that that could be done when we read about this in Numbers. He responded to God saying, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you say, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough meat for them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" So I don't know about you when you read over that, but to me, that sounds like a bit of sarcasm from Moses. Just, I got over 500,000 men here, so you're just going to gather up all the fish in the sea, and that's how you're going to feed them. I don't know, it's kind of how it comes across to me. But obviously we see that he was questioning God, and we can tell that by God's response, which I think is incredible, and I think would be good for us to remember if we ever find ourselves doubting. But God responds to Moses and says, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So, you know, God just kind of says, am I any less strong than I've ever been? Am I ever less capable than I've ever been? And now, you know, these people want some meat. I said I'm going to give them meat. And you think after everything you saw me do, I all of a sudden can't come up with some meat for these people to eat. So there we read in Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 through 34, it says, "Now a wind blew out from the Lord, or a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side and all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that night, all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And from what I've read, that may be able to be translated heaps. Homers is heaps. So the person that gathered the least gathered 10 heaps of quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving." So when I'm reading this about Jesus saying, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat. God's going to give you what you need to eat. If God could provide, you know, this many quail to feed this 600,000 people, I just think this is incredible. One day, there's no meat to be seen. The next day, there's meat that you can take a whole day's journey and walk this way, and another group of people can take a whole day's journey and walk that way, and there's still quail as far as you walk. 2 cubits deep is what it says, is of these quail just everywhere. And people stay up for a whole entire day. They stay up all that night. They stay up all the next day, still trying to gather all the quail that they can. The person with the least has 10 heaps of quail. I don't know how big these heaps are, but 10 heaps of quail that they've gathered for themselves. I think it's kind of silly, kind of foolish for us to worry about, well, you know, but is God going to provide me with a bowl of cereal in the morning? Like, I think we all see that God's very capable, and if we have faith in him, he's going to provide for us. So that was my example of not trusting in God to take care of us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we read where Paul says, "If God's for us, who can be against us?" I think this goes along well with the story of Gideon. So this will be our more positive example. So speaking of the children of Israel, here we have where they had done evil and God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. So at the end of those 7 years, as we remember, God chose Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites. And we know Gideon had some worries. He told the angel of the Lord, when that angel told him, "Well, you're going to deliver the children of Israel," he said, "But my clan is the weakest clan in Manasseh. How are we going to defeat the Midianites?" So we see just right off the bat, he's concerned because he's saying, my men are too weak. My men are maybe too few to be able to do this. And, you know, we remember how this story goes, that he starts out with 32,000 men that show up to fight the Midianites. So we know he's already not feeling too good about that. But then God says, "Well, tell the people, anybody that doesn't want to be here and doesn't want to fight, just go on home." So 22,000, over two-thirds of the men that showed up in the first place that Gideon still wasn't feeling good about, two-thirds of them walked out and just went home. So now he's left with the 10,000. So I imagine Gideon was definitely still worried. But then God says, you know, "I want to make sure that everybody knows I'm the one that's bringing this victory to the children of Israel. The children of Israel called out to me to save them from the people, and I want them to know that this isn't anything by their own hand, that it's me that's saving them." So he says, "Send the men down to drink from the river." So they go down, and God says, "Well, we're going to take those 300 men that lapped from the river, putting their hand to their mouth." So I imagine Gideon was probably still pretty worried then. But before this, we know that Gideon asked for signs from God before his men showed up and the Lord was thinning them out. We know that he was asking God for you know, a miraculous sign with putting the fleece on the ground and asked, well, let the dew fall on the fleece only and let all the ground around it be dry. And we know that the next day the fleece was soaked with water and he wrung it out, but the ground was dry. But he still wasn't feeling too confident. So he said, well, just one more just to make sure, to ease my mind. I'm going to put the fleece back out there, but next time let the fleece stay completely dry, but all the ground be wet. And then, just as he asked, is what happened. So he's already seen some pretty miraculous things from God, but we see that he's still worried, and God tells him, well, if you're still afraid, take your servant with you, go down to the Midianites camp and listen to some of the conversation that they're having, and it'll, you know, make you feel better and boost your confidence. So we see that he was still scared because he did take this servant with him to go down and listen to him, and we remember that he overheard their conversation, that, you know, they were getting worried, and we remember the story of how they took their pitchers and those 300 men split up into the three groups of 100, and they broke the pitchers and blew the trumpets and shouted for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the Midianite camp turned on each other and they, you know, all fled in mass confusion. So we see that God knows our needs, and God is more than capable of taking care of us in any situation as long as we're willing to put our faith and put our trust in him. And we see him, you know, he delivers the children of Israel from their bad situations on multiple occasions when they finally decide to turn back to him from their complaining and their rebellion. But we need to be as Gideon and trust, you know, that God is more wise than we are. God knows our needs, and he's going to meet those needs if we're first seeking the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. So, you know, we don't have to worry. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, he says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us from God and his promises except ourselves, you know, if we refuse to obey him and refuse to be faithful to him. But that's in our own hands. Paul stated in the Philippian letter in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we take comfort in knowing that when we do have worries, we do have concerns, that we can take those things to God, and God will hear those. And we trust in God's answer, whether that answer is yes or no. We trust that God does know what's best for us and that his answer is going to be the best answer that there can be. And we accept that. And the final verse for us to think about, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we know this complements Jesus' teaching in the passage we're considering in this study. If we humble ourselves and we submit to God, then he's going to listen to our cares. He's going to pay attention to what we need, and he's going to take care of our burdens, for he cares for us. And you know, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for us. So, you know, if he's willing to go to that length to try to care for us, you know, providing us with a little bit of food and a little bit of water and providing us with some clothes to wear is, you know, nothing compared to what he's invested in us already. So it's very encouraging to me, and I hope it's been encouraging to you as well. We never want to end a service without offering the invitation. If anyone here has not obeyed the gospel, then we strongly encourage you to do that and cast your cares upon God. And we know that we must hear the word and believe what we've heard, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and repent of our past lives that we have lived and change our lives to live for God. And we must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we provide this opportunity for you to do so. Or if you have already obeyed the gospel but need the prayers of the church, we provide this opportunity as well for you as we stand and as we sing.